All right. If you'd open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, that's where we are. We've been in the book of Ephesians. Am I missing something? Someone? Okay, good. We've been in this series now for a time. We've called it Healthy Church. It prescribes sort of what church can and should maybe look like and the heart of and the practices of, but really it's been a book about unity, and this particular teaching is very central to that, or is on topic for sure. So we'll begin reading in chapter 5 at verse 21, and eventually we're going to work our way all the way through into chapter 6, verse 9, but we're not going to read it all at once. We'll just read it in portions, and then we'll pull out what we need to pull out from there. You guys ready? All right. I know you're distracted now. You're hungry now. I get it. I am. Verse 21. Submit. This is a good word. We love that word. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives. Oh, this is a good one. Wives, pay attention. Submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church. I know that's loud. I'm trying to make a point. You'll see why in a moment. His body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives submit to their husbands in everything. All right. Depending on your Bible, or at least the particular English translation you most often read, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 is either at the end of a section or it starts the beginning of the next section. Which is odd because, of course, these sections would never have existed in the initial letter that Paul wrote. Like, for instance, Paul would not have written his letter with a breaker heading in it such as instructions for households or instructions for wives and husbands, as is commonly found in our Bibles, and particularly between verses 21 and 22. All of these headings, of course, are editorial. They are decisions made by editors to help us sort of read the Bible a little easier, to have these topics. Oh, go to there. Okay, that's good. That's helpful. But in this case, it might be a little misleading. I mentioned this at this point to make this point. Verse 21, the very first verse I read to you just now, is the hinge verse for everything that follows. Everything. Up until verse 9 in chapter 6. But we are getting ahead of ourselves. The best context for understanding these instructions to wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and owners, actually begins in chapter 4 at verse 17, where Paul began his instruction to the Ephesian Christians on how to conduct their lives as children of light, as opposed to children of darkness. So what did that include? This will be a little bit of a review here. Don't lie or sin in your anger or steal or trash talk. Be kind and compassionate and forgiving and loving like Christ. That's where he's come from in chapter 4. And then just before verse 21, be spirit-filled. This is verse 18 in chapter 5. Paul goes on to say, being spirit-filled looks like praising God, being thankful, and verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Then what follows, verse 22 to chapter 6, verse 9, is Paul's instructions, practical instructions, of living as children of light as it relates to marriage, parenting, and the workplace. All areas, by the way, where society can sometimes evidence the abuse of power. This is why I began with what I began with. To quote verse 22 without 21 in mind could, for instance, and it's why I read it so loudly, be a proof text for some men to say to their wives, see, there it is, right there in plain English, wives, submit to your husbands. In other words, I'm the boss. or not. And while we're at it, and at the risk of sounding even more like a feminist, me, verse 22 was actually not written to who? Husbands. As if the husband was responsible for enforcing the wife's submission to him. It is for wives to figure out how to submit to their husbands as they would to one another otherwise, as they talk to Jesus about that and what that looks like, and as the Spirit moves them towards that. It's not the husband's responsibility to enforce the submission of the wife. It's not written to him. To quote and apply verse 22 without reading verse 21 breaks a basic, I'm going to use the word exegetical, it's a fancy word to describe looking at the Scripture and how we pull out meaning. It breaks a basic exegetical rule for reading the Bible, and that is the rule of context. It also misappropriates the text, just as I said. It's a verse for men. No, it's a verse for women, not men. But it's even worse. It also breaks a rule of Greek grammar, and we all know what a no-no that is. To quote verse 22, in the original language, would actually not even make sense without verse 21, because the verb in the Greek text wasn't included in verse 21. It's actually borrowed from, it's not included in verse 22. It's actually borrowed from verse 21. The original text of verse 22 actually reads, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. Wives to what? Sing to your own husbands? High fives to your own husbands? React to your own husbands? Like, to what? So here's the deal. The structure of Greek grammar is that where there isn't a verb in a sentence, it's because it's using the preceding verb as a continuation or an expansion of a thought. No need to double dip a verb when talking about the same thing, so the Greeks thought. They're very efficient in their language. This said, for English editors to insert the word submit in verse 22, as in wives, submit to your husbands, isn't actually saying anything new from what Paul has already said where? In verse 21, which is submit to one another. So wives are being called to do what every Christian is called to do, and husbands, very shortly, as we will see, will be called to love, which is something every Christian is called to do as well. So neither of these instructions, to submit to love, are new, but Paul is emphasizing here a new attitude, a new motivation for submitting to each other and loving one another in marriage. And what is that reason? Out of reverence for Christ, to himself, out of love, gave himself up for the church, submitted himself to the good will of God the Father for our sake. So then, what follows by way of general application is this. Children of light submit to one another, wives to husbands and husbands to wives, children to parents and parents to children, slaves to masters and masters to slaves. So, the real key, there's a couple of key words here, but one of them is, what does this word submit? What does it mean? Well, it's translated from the Greek word hupotasso. Hupotasso. It's a fun word, eh? Which means to obey or to yield to someone else's counsel. But not stupidly, not without thinking, not at the risk of doing something that Jesus wouldn't have you do. It's not blind allegiance. It's not obligatory obedience. It's a choice to thoughtfully yield or obey. In the New Testament, submission between believers generally means an open attitude of mutual acceptance, sharing ideas, the consideration of the other person, choosing to obey, choosing to yield to the best possible solutions, and relationally rooted and developed are those solutions and those choices. In the New Testament, mutual submission, in this case particularly, is around marriage, or to start with. So what does it look like to mutually submit? I mean, doesn't someone have to be the boss? Like, in the end, doesn't someone have to make the call? Yes. His name is Jesus. He is who we submit to, who we yield to by the Holy Spirit. Paul has already made it clear that the key to joyful, harmonious living is what? To be filled with the Spirit. Imagine if both husband and wife were filled with the Holy Spirit and they just kept topping up. Imagine if they walked closely with God. Imagine if they were bent on imitating the person and the ways of Jesus Christ. Imagine if they attentively listened to the voice of the Spirit in them and between them, and as they read the Bible together. Would they need an earthly boss? What if husbands and wives went to God first for direction? What if they weighed information with their heart and mind like the heart and mind of Jesus Christ? And what if they only decided on major things when there was agreement or unity of thought brought about by the Holy Spirit? I think what you might have there is a case of mutual submission out of reverence for Christ. But what do we make of verses 23 and 24, which seem to point to the husband as ruling over the wife, as Christ is the head of the church? So if you asked me, is the husband the head of the wife, what would I say? I would say this, absolutely. That is plainly what Paul teaches here. But in answering the question that way, I may be saying something that the text does not intend. You see, the word head has certain Western metaphorical connotations that aren't intended here. For instance, when we talk about the head of a company or some other organization, let's say the military, we tend to think of someone who rules over others. But the Greek word for head used here, the word kephale, K-E-P-H-A-L-E, doesn't mean that. In fact, kephale is used in other first century writings otherwise to describe the head of the army. I mean, when we think of the head of the army, we think of the general. He rules over. Not the case in this context of writing. But he would be that head, the one who leads the charge. He's the first one. The one who would be the first to die. The one who effectively would have decided to lay his life down in the service of others. So more on that in a moment. But for now, let's stick with the Greek kephale. Doesn't refer to authority. Paul uses the word kephale here as a head-to-body metaphor to talk about the head as the part of the body which does what? It gives life to the body. We think of the heart as doing that, but the heart doesn't function without the mind, and the mind without the heart. And so the comparison, just as Christ supports and nourishes and builds the body, his church, so too is the husband called to be the head, the kephale of the wife, to support and to nourish and to build her up. There are plenty of places in the New Testament otherwise where Paul talks about the authority of Christ, just not here, as the head of the church. In fact, the word he carefully chooses later in that same verse isn't even head. What is it? It is Savior. What wife, and I actually preached this text to Doug's daughter on her wedding day. What wife wouldn't choose to yield to the counsel of a husband who sought God first in prayer, who weighed options with the heart and mind of Christ, who considered her feelings and incorporated her input, who sought agreement between them, who would give life to his wife, and as we're going to learn in a second, who would lay down his life for his wife? Who would not submit to? Who would not choose to yield to that? But of course, Christian husbands aren't always like this. I'm not. But this is who we were called to be. Verses 25 to 33 now. That's where we pick it up. More about husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. There's the motivation, right? Laying my life down, Christ did to produce that. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds it, cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church, metaphorically. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So, why did Paul, do you think, tell wives to submit and husbands to love? Why would that have been important in the context of first century Christian church, different kind of freedom? Maybe Christian women would have found it difficult to submit given this newfound freedom in Christ. Like, woohoo! We're equals. And they are. And we are. What? You want me to submit? Maybe that was at work. Maybe Christian men would have found it difficult to love given the first century cultural norms of power. They had it all. These other groups that we're talking about, children, women, slaves, they did not. And love is about what? The laying down of power. Like Christ. And yet in our culture, telling a husband to love his wife is like, duh. Everyone knows that. But telling a wife to submit to her husband is like, well, you saw it. It's absolutely cringeworthy, isn't it? What? And even though both of these would have been expected of every believer out of reverence for Christ, as we talked about, this instruction to husbands might have been the more difficult for what I've just said and for the model that is set before them, who is Jesus, obviously. To love like Christ loved the church. Well, how was that? He died for it, cleansing the church, his body of which he is the head. So, to make this practical, and this will sound mostly like an instruction to the boys, and it is, really, for the reasons we have just articulated. How then should a Christian husband love his wife? Well, first, 3 points to make here, or for you to consider anyway, and there are many we could have talked about, but I'll just land here with these three. A Christian husband should be willing to make sacrifices for his wife. What does it mean for a husband to love his wife so much that he would lay down his life for her as Christ did the church? Well, it might mean that someday, that you literally have to lay your life down for your wife, but I actually think it's bound up in slightly smaller things than that on the way. Like, when we come home from work exhausted and just want to crash in front of the TV, we lay our life down to engage with our wives in a meaningful way and our children in meaningful ways. When we're eager to get back into a book we've been reading, and that's true for me, but I see that my wife is somewhat troubled or distant or something's not quite right, we lay down our life to stop and to help her process whatever's weighing her down. When our wife is sick, we lay our life down to adjust our plans, give her the care that she needs, and pick up any of the household and family responsibilities she's just not able to cover because she is sick. Maybe it's as simple as this otherwise to answer this question. When was the last time, husbands, we did something for our wives that cost us time, energy, money? Second point, A Christian husband should make the spiritual well-being of his wife the kind of priority that Christ made it for the church. Numero uno. How does he do this? Well, husbands can't sanctify their wives like Christ sanctifies the church. That's Christ's job to do, has done, and the Holy Spirit's to effect. But they can help them towards the goal of Christ-likeness by praying for them and with them, by encouraging them in their steps of faith, by participating in church life with them, and by not tempting them into doing and saying things that aren't terribly Christ-like, right? There are no more life-giving things in my marriage than when my wife turns to me and says, I have noticed this peace in you growing, and it is a peace related to you looking more and more like Jesus Christ. When is the last time that one of us, men or women, would have said to a partner or somebody really close to us whom we love, I've seen this growth in you, and name it specifically. I've seen how you've changed from being really impatient and bringing an edge to whatever, and you've softened. You're more patient than you were. And name it specifically. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for... Last point. A Christian husband should care for his wife like he cares for his own body. When I'm thirsty, I drink water and some Diet Coke. Thank you for beating me to that punch. When I'm hungry, I eat. Sometimes a little too much. When I'm tired, I get some rest. I'm attentive, in other words, to the needs of my body. In a similar way, Christian husbands are called to be attentive to the needs of their wives. So how do we do this? Again, I'm not trying to prescribe. I'm just trying to get us to think creatively around this, or practically, both. Really, it's one point. Learn your wife. Learn your wife. And then act on your learning. So learn your wife. Here are a couple questions that you might want to ask yourself or ask her. What blesses her? Do you know that? What would bless your wife today? In what ways does she think she's inadequate? If you have some insight into that, that would be a good idea. And then to speak against that. And then what energizes her? So what blesses her? In what ways does she feel inadequate? What energizes her? So act on those questions. Here are three related follow-up ideas. What blesses her? So build a list of things you know that bless your wife. Hints she drops. I'll speak for me. I'm not nearly as good at the hint dropping thing or picking it up as Jackie is. So I'll say something like, I don't know, like in October. And she's like, I just got this for you because you mentioned this like in 2014. What? I'm not that guy. I'm learning. That's one of those areas that Jackie, I think, would say. She's actually left now, so I can say this confidently. I can say it. That I'm growing in, I think. So part of it is, if you don't remember, jot it down somewhere. We all carry phones, right? We all have whatever function, notebook, whatever. Write it down there. Like, what blesses my wife? This, right? So make that list. If it's paper, put it in your wallet, have it in your pocket. Check the list regularly. And do something on the list. Okay. Secondly, in what ways does she think she's inadequate? Talk about what she's good at. And talk about these things often. So challenge your feelings of inadequacy with truth, right? Like, you're an awesome wife. You're a great mom. Friend, child, sibling, whatever it might be, right? Here's why. Here's what I've noticed. What energizes her? Create space for her to do the things that restore her. So find out what they are and create that space for her or with her. And they might be things, I know these would be things in my home partly, but reading a book in the bath. I know that if I can create that time for Jack at the end of the day where she can just sort of slip into the bath with a book, that is very restorative for her. Or going for a walk with a friend. Or joining a team of some sort, baseball, soccer, whatever. And make sure that she takes the time. Here's the beautiful irony of the one flesh principle quoted here out of Genesis chapter 2. As a husband loves his wife sacrificially, as he helps her become more like Jesus, and as he meets the needs of his wife to restore her, he's actually helping himself. We might say it this way, happy wife, happy life. Chapter 5 closes with a summary statement. A husband must love his wife, and a wife must respect her husband. Dr. Egerix has built an entire ministry and wrote a book on this very concept. I won't bore you with the details, but, and we've talked about this before, which is to say that as much as women want to be loved by their husbands, men need to be respected by their wives. Not for things they do that are stupid, but find those things that are respectable in him and tell him. That would be the piece for our ladies this morning, because I've spent a lot of time on the boys. But the real question, I think, is this. Are we making it easy for each other to do these things, for wives to submit because they are loved like I just described? And for men to love easily their wives because they are so respected. All right, let's finish up. Not much farther. We're into chapter 6. I know, it's crazy. It's true, though. Verses 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It would be great if they were in the room. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. I've exasperated my daughter several times, but that's okay. Here again, it's about submission, actually. A child to his parents as he lives under their roof, and then to honor his parents as he might when he moves out. But it is also mutual, that the parent, for their part, has his own responsibilities to his children, to not exasperate them, but rather to train them as what? As children of light. Here again, it's about the head of the home, the kephale of our houses, the parents, and the call to, like Jesus, love their children as Jesus treats the people he loves. So, we all have been children, so I'll put it that way. How are we doing as children? How do we honor our parents? Especially if they're difficult. What plans, or pardon me, would we know, for instance, what blesses them? Even though you might say to yourself, they don't bless me. What makes them feel inadequate, and how you might speak into that? What energizes them? Do we know their love languages? So I had a conversation with my dad years and years ago. It went like this. Rob, it's really simple. Okay. This is just before I came here. you don't value me. Whew, whoa, okay. That's heavy. Can you tell me what I can do to change that? I need you to call me back when I've called you within 24 hours of me calling you. This is after a lengthy discussion around what love meant and how, frankly, I couldn't believe he didn't know I loved him, but he made it really plain there. So his love language is time spent, right? I need a call from you to honor me because I called you, and when you don't, I'm just nobody to you. So guess how many times I have called him within 24 hours of him calling since? Every time. And does it... No, keep going. That's why I mentioned it. I needed the praise and the exaltation. It's really a sermon illustration. That's not got too hung up. So it's worked really well for our relationship. It's a relationship that's constantly evolving, and I love him, and I choose to love him, and I often ask myself, how do I honor him in these conversations when he's talking about my siblings or my mom who's not married to anymore, or whoever it might be, right? But know that I love language. Do we know it? Do we do and say things to keep the relationship moving forward as best we can? And are there some things we don't say to keep moving forward, right? I can't tell you how many conversations I've had on that phone with my dad where I'm like, oh, okay. Holy Spirit, what do you think? Say nothing. Okay. Back away. Okay. All right. How are we doing as parents then? Like, what are our goals for parenting? That'd be a good conversation to have with your friends, right, who are parenting right now. What plans do we have to teach them about Jesus? How can we help each other do that in community, in church, but also just in the places we meet together as family of faith? How can we help each other? How does our role change as our kids age out and move out of the home? We're having this conversation quite a bit around the leadership table because our kids are moving out and we're wondering how to do that well. How do we parent and co-adult at the same time? Wait a second, I'm still paying some of your bills, so I don't think you're quite there yet. Anyway. Last few verses, 5-9, here we go, wrapping it up. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win the favor of those children when obey them, workers, slaves, not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. And lastly, it's about submission. Oh, there we go. A slave to his master as he would submit to his Lord, to work hard, to earn the favor of both masters, though he would be motivated with the worker by his love for his heavenly master. But this too is mutual, that masters should treat their slaves with favor because they too serve that same heavenly master who doesn't have any favorites. And again, it's about the head, the kephale, of the workplace, the boss, who is called upon to love the worker because God, his boss, blesses the slave and the free man alike, the worker and the boss alike. So how are we doing as workers? Can we be trusted to work wholeheartedly even when the boss isn't looking? And how are we doing as bosses if we are in that privileged position to manage other people? Do we treat our employees fairly and with respect as people, not just as tools to get done what we need to get done because that's what is in my job description? Because in the end, no matter who you work for and no matter who works for you, the one we ultimately should want to please is our Father in heaven. Wives, children, and slaves all had lesser rights in the first century than husbands, parents, and masters. And yet, did you notice the order of the address? Paul spoke to the lesser, not the greater. He spoke to the ones that have less power, not the powerless. He started with them. Why is that? Because in Christ, what? We're all equal. We are all equal. I don't have a timepiece on me. Can I get a time check? I feel like I've been... 2 minutes after 12. It's what? 2 minutes past 12? Oh, boy. I think, if it's okay, Dan, I'm just going to close in prayer. I had some questions for you guys to reflect through. I'll back it up this week, actually, for you. But let's end there out of fairness to our kids' own staff, okay?